Well, thank you for Patrick and for Brian's not here to hear it, but Brian, he filled in while I was out a couple weeks here helping out in South Carolina for a fellow nuclear plant and had an outage to go, and I got to go down and help them out some for that. I actually got to learn a lot about some of the family and stuff too, and ran into a lady who one of my brothers-in-law used to date. Found out about his house because he actually used to work at that plant and stuff. So it was hopefully a helpful time in helping them, but also a learning time for me besides God's good word. I hope it's like honey to you. It's great stuff. God gave us a great taste and a great learning for us, but we want to respond to it. We're in Hosea 12, and hopefully we will finish 12, 13, and 14 today, and then we'll move on. My intent is to move on to Micah next, and we'll do that beginning on the 14th of November. But Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they also make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Here's Ephraim, a leader of the tribe of Israel. That country, the name is used there to represent all of Israel because they became the leader of that northern 10 tribes. Oddly enough, the tribe from which the first king of Israel came, from Saul. A tribe that grew to such prominence that people would listen when somebody spoke, and we'll hear that later on. But they're just feeding on the wind and the east wind. Okay? We're already putting all their alliances here. He mentions Assyria and Egypt. That they're useless. They're not any value in those. But that's where they're putting their trust. And if you've done any studying about the Near East and stuff, that east wind, the Sirocco wind, that's hot. Very hot. Dry. Not a whole lot. It just wears things out. Takes away life, if you will, the plants. And that's what he likens them here to. But they daily increase their lies and desolation. Okay? They're dealing with their situations by being untruthful. They don't really even recognize where they are. And therefore, they're going to fall into the destruction that God doesn't want to give them, but what they deserve because of their sin. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah. And he will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So he brings Judah up here. Most of Hosea's preaching is to the nation of Israel, but Judah, he plies in here a little tune to them. Don't get the feeling like you're too good here, Judah. You've got some problems too. You need to recognize the weaknesses of your life because you could get punishment as well if you don't change your ways and the way you're going. And he goes on to certainly all the people in Israel, both Israel and Judah, two separate nations even. Remember Jacob, one of the fathers of their nation. But Jacob started out, in deceit and wanting his own way even from birth. Because even before they were actually born, here he is holding on to Esau's heel and all that. And he comes out and deceives Esau later on to take the birthright. He lies to his father when he gets the blessing. Just he builds his whole life around deceit and lies. And that's the way the people of Israel here, Judah and Israel, seem to be living. And God's trying to call them to account for that, but for us it would sort of be, man, is that the way I do things in my life? Do I try to get around my things in my life and do things, if you will, to get what I would like by deceit and by lying instead of being upfront and truthful with people? That hopefully is not the manner of life that we try to live, but that's where these nations find themselves. It says, notes that Jacob even went to Bethel, meaning the house of God, and there he met with God, and God spoke with him, and you should remember that name, so he is your help. So that's one of the things that Israel had lost. Their real help is not in themselves. It's not by their own greatness, by their own wisdom, their own insights and all that stuff that they've gotten, all their wealth that they have. It's by the grace of God that you have what you have. So he tells them to observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. It wasn't the manner of life they had, but that's where we should be. God is watching over the affairs of our lives, as we've been reminded by Harry this morning already. God's in charge of the stuff. You know, we've got to include God in the picture of all the stuff that's going on around us all the time and really pursue what's he about? Because he's working. He's got a plan. And we really, as his people, need to be a part of that. And make sure that we are invested in his plan and not just doing our own thing. And we really know what he wants. He goes on to the people of Israel and says, O cunning Canaanite, in verse 7, deceitful scales in his hand, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself and all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. That's a pretty good picture of yourself, isn't it? I become rich. I'm very wealthy. I'm well-to-do. Man, nobody ever find anything wrong with the way I go about my life. You got that picture of yourself? I'm a Canaanite. What's that? Does that bring up any pictures to mind? The land of Canaan. Right. The word means merchant. You're a businessman. And Israel had taken on the practices of the Canaanites, dealing with people in deceit and the way they did business. And the lies that went about it. So not only, they were supposed to cast out the Canaanites when they first went in the land, right? Because God says, I don't like their practices. I don't like their way of life. And if you let them live, what are they going to do? What's going to happen if you let the Canaanites and all those other people in the land live? What did God tell them? Exactly. You'll become just like them. If you let them stay there, you're going to begin to imitate them. Don't we have a picture sometimes that says, well, nah, I'm stronger than that. You know, I can handle that in the middle of that stuff. That won't ever touch me. You know, and I'll just go in there and I can change them, man. I'll make them. I wonder sort of if Lot had that idea when he chose to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The land looked good, man. My sheep, all my animals will have a lot more to graze on down there. Didn't think about the culture into which he was putting his family. You have some idea that says, I'm a follower of God. I can live so close to God down there, I'll just change them all. Didn't work out too good, did it? Right? And Israel here maybe thought that kind of stuff, but they didn't listen to what God said, because God told them to get rid of the Canaanites, and now we have Israel imitating the Canaanites, being deceitful, and nothing but a bunch of lies in their business, so much the fact that they can't even see their own sin anymore. Their deceit has become so much a part that they're blinded to their own sin and they don't recognize it. That's a really deadly situation to get into. When there's sin in your life and you don't even... God sends you reminders usually when we get into sin. God will send you something. His Holy Spirit will try to prick your mind and tell you, hey, that's not really what I want. That's really not where I want you. You come through some of the stuff saying, you know, and I like... Sy's story he told on Patrick, actually, you know, in the devotional Wednesday night. You know, how many of us go through and you get behind, somebody cuts you off in traffic and all that. You have reactions that may come up in the natural man, right? And you have the option to respond like the natural man, or you have the option to respond like a more spiritual person. And the way you choose really may show something about who's really in control of your life, right? But you have an option. That natural man is there. He's going to bring up ways that God doesn't like. But we have a choice to either follow that way or deal with the spiritual way and walk that way. And then the real point of Cy's story was, man, what happens if that car that just cuts you off and you get so upset with or however you responded, you know, pulls into the church building with you? Now what do? You know? Now you've got somebody to react to as far as your spiritual life and all that, and you're sitting there making all kinds, you know, depending on your reaction. So we've got to look at how we respond to people. We don't want to become so self-engaged, so self-glorifying, that there's sin in our life. God's trying to send us people to tell us about it. He's trying to send messages to us about it. And we get so lost in our own lying and our own deceitfulness that we don't even recognize it. God tells them in verse 9, "But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of your appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets." I've been trying to touch you. Been trying to let you know. Okay? Here they are in dwelling, big houses they built, thinking everything's great. And he's reminding them, you're going to go back to the time you lived in tabernacles. You're going to have to go back to that tent life. Not many of them probably wanted to go back to that kind of life after having lived in houses and stuff. And if you will, we like to use the word a lot, mansions and stuff like that you build and stuff for yourself. And he's trying to tell them, hey, I'm going to take all that away. I've spoken to you by prophets. I've given you visions. I've used all kinds of similes to try to tell you, and you're just not listening. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows and in the field. Gilead refers back to destruction back there. You go back to 2 Kings, and I believe it's 15, chapter 15, and look at that and see the stories that went on there, how they fell because of the idols. They sacrificed bulls in Gilgal. What was Gilgal when the people came into the land? Anybody remember? That was their first base. After they crossed the river, they came in, they set up camp. Gilgal's where they started from. That's where they were. They went out from Gilgal and took Jericho. They went out from Gilgal and took the other, initial cities. That was their initial camp. The initial place they came in, they set up the rocks. God told them to take rocks out of the river. Put these up here. That's a memorial for you so that you'll know you didn't come over here into this land by your own goodness. It's because of the goodness of God you got here. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. It's me. I am your God. And then they turned Gilgal into a place of idol worship. Completely forgot God and went their own way. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. You're going to get what you deserve. If you choose to fall away from God, then that's what you get. A couple of readings that came to mind struck me with it. This is a book called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. He lived back in the end of the 1800s, in the 1900s. And begin to speak about holiness. If you're going to be a person of holiness, one of his contentions is you have to have a very clear picture of sin if you want to be a holy person. You have to understand what sin is and how God reacts to sin. Because God tells, sin can't stand in my presence, is God's picture, basically. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false and imperfect remedies. That sounds sort of like the nation of Israel was, right? Didn't even recognize where they were. I say furthermore that a sin, speak more particularly, consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. Sin, in short, as the Scripture says, is a transgression of the law. The slightest outward and inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes a sin and at once makes us guilty in the sight of God. Of course, I need not tell anyone who reads the Bible with attention that a man who breaks God's law in heart and thought, even when there is no overt or physical act of wickedness. Catch that? You can break God's law sometimes just in your head, because that's where the real battle has to be won between who's Lord of my life, right? It's right up here between my ears where the battle is won or lost. is whether God will be Lord, whether I listen to His laws and His ways, or whether I'm just going to go off on my own route. If God's not Lord of my life right here between my ears, He won't be Lord of my life and what I go about doing every day. So I can be in sin against God without ever doing anything. A man may commit sin and yet be ignorant of it and fancy himself innocent when he is guilty. Sounds like these Israelites, huh? I fail to see any scripture warrant for the modern assertion that sin is not sin to us until we discern it or are conscious of it. On the contrary, in the fourth and fifth books of that new unduly neglected book, Leviticus, and in the 15th chapter of Numbers, I find Israel distinctly taught that there were sins of ignorance which rendered the people unclean and needed atonement. How clear a picture do we have of sin? Do we really understand how really ugly and detestable that is to God? I don't think the people of Israel had that kind of picture. And if we don't have it, then we could get caught up in the same kind of thing they are. And in seeking holiness, we miss it because we really don't understand that God is serious in saying that sin cannot dwell in my presence. I want you to be a people of holiness to me. I want you to be pure. And Israel missed that, went on living their own way, and God finally came to the point where He says, you're gone. I'll cast you out. I don't want to, but I will do it. And that's where He goes on for chapter 13, the relentless judgment, you may have titled. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he was exalted. He exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. It's a way to bow down, right, before they're going. Ephraim was the lead of the tribes of the 10 tribes that made up Israel. He became the lead of that tribe. So he was at a point where, man, when he spoke, people said, man, this is stuff I need to listen to. He really had a place of prominence. Which means what? If you ever have a place of prominence, you have a place of influence, right? So what you do and what you say will influence a lot of other people. So you, in that position, really ought to make us a lot more cautious about how I speak and how we act, because I realize that a lot of people are listening to me. And because of the position I have, the direction a lot of people may choose to go can be influenced by the way I go. So if I go astray, there's a chance I'm going to lead a lot of other people astray. But if I follow God's ways and I follow the right ways, then I have an opportunity to influence people in the right way, in following God's laws. And Ephraim was in that position and chose to go astray. Hard to say you really love your people when you're willing to be in an influential spot and you purposefully lead people astray, right? But that's what they did. They sinned more and more. They made their idols, did what they did. They even went down and said, kiss the calves. That's the, you see references in other parts of the cover, kissing the hand. That's where you bow down. You give your honor, if you will, your adoration to the idol. And you bow down and kiss. You can do that with different things as to what we're going to bow down before. But therefore, they should be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from off the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Three different pictures of things that, with the wind, just get blown away. There's no real substance there, nothing of lasting value. It's just off it goes. It blows, it's gone. Yet, I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. And there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in a land of great drought, When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. But therefore they forgot me. Who is your God? God Almighty tries to remind Israel, I am. Huh? Didn't Israel have a... We sing a song even about it, right? Here, O Israel, about the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out. I'm the Lord your God who made you. I'm the Lord your God who loves you. Don't forget me. You got to remember that I am your life. I'm the one who provided for you. And with even the things, all he doesn't step through every last one here, but he's trying to remind them, I'm the one who provided you all these things, and there is no Savior besides me. That almost sounds like Acts 4, you know? There is no one under whose name we must be saved except for Jesus the Christ. There's no other name. I am your Savior. And the people forgot it. How can we go on in life living the things that God has given us and using the blessings and resources he provided, and yet we forget where that came from? We become so deluded that we think it's us instead of recognizing that God is a source. Here's God's response in verse 7. So I will be like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Any of them sounds like anything anybody wants to go through? Anybody willing to go beat a lion who's, you know, almost, if you will, take a picture of Daniel and stuff in the lion's den, right? Hungry lions down there. We just throw you in as food for them. Not a picture. I really, without reading this, I would never have expected there were leopards over in the land of Israel. That God likens himself even to a leopard. A bear deprived of her cubs. I've seen some of that now. Up in Alaska and all that stuff, black bears would come visit almost regularly, I guess. We went to a place called Eagle River to camp. When the black bears came, we went to the car. No need to do battle with them. No need to fight. Especially when the mama bear had cubs with them. She'd sit there and watch. She could probably overturn her car if we wanted to. If she got all that upset, you know? So it's not nice to play with those wild animals. They're there. But God uses that kind of a picture about how he's going to tear them up. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you from all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry. His fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed to pieces, and a woman with child ripped open. You see in there, here again, even with all the persistent sin and the persistent unwillingness to hear what God had to say through the prophets, through the visions, through the pictures he sent them, the people resisted God's overture of repentance. Yet God's heart's still there saying, I work for you. I work with you. If you'll just change. But if you won't change, then here's the picture that's going to come. And it's not a real pretty picture, right? It's pretty ugly. And it's pretty complete. There's not a lot of tenderness and compassion there. I read some of that. How ugly can we as people get to be? You may have come upon that some in your study of history and going and stuff too, but to me it's somewhat amazing that we as people learning, if you will, to love each other, to respect each other, to learn from each other. And yet, over the years, we have spent more money learning how to kill each other and destroy each other than we have in how to help each other. If you go back and look, I mean, the Assyrians, what I recall from my study of world history, they were known for being really ugly, really destructive. And the people they took over, they were just out to humiliate you. But, I mean, and most of the time it would be destruction too later on. But before they killed you, they just wanted to humiliate you. You know? You read back over the stories of World War II with the Nazis and some of the things the Nazis did to the Jews. You didn't have to go through all that stuff that they did just to kill somebody. But they weren't out just to kill somebody. They wanted to humiliate and just completely denigrate people before it ended in death. Huh? Look at the death of our own Savior and what He went through. They beat Him to a pulp before they sent Him through four mock trials. You know? And that form of killing people on a cross was completely meant to humiliate and denigrate people too. It was one of the most painful ways to die that men could ever devise. And God uses some of that picture here. That's how ugly it's going to get. It's not going to be painless. It's going to be hard. But since you have chosen to go your own route instead of my route, that's what you've chosen, and that's what you get. A very clear picture, I think, for us to sit back, spend a few moments meditating on, man, where am I at? How do I react when God tells me about sin in my life? Am I ready to repent, to relent of my own ways? Or do I sometimes just get so hard-hearted that I go on my own way? And boy, if you read something like this, it ought to come back to say, don't maintain a hardness of heart to God. You need to be tender to what God's trying to tell you. Because God's real heart for us is to save us and to keep us and to make Him, ultimately, in the New Testament side, like His Son. But if we don't, He says, I will cast you off. Chapter 14 comes back to God's heart again, where He really wants to see us. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. My last plea, would you please turn around? Would you please change your ways and return to God and recognize that He is your salvation? Get rid of the iniquity. Really go to God and ask Him to say, God, what is it that's pleasing in your eyes? What's pleasing in your heart? And then would you give me a heart to do that, to follow you? So I'll jump to that right here with it. This is a Psalm that God brought to mind back in my time in the Navy and working, and it's really the last verse. You could almost be turning the one to a daily prayer as you come out. But Psalms 19, if you go, talks about how God, the heavens declare the glory of God, and go and the love of His word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who could understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. To me, that's almost like a daily prayer that we could have with God, right? But you reckon you know how great your word is to me? Your word's there to show me what's pure and what's holy. It's there to convert me, to change my heart. For like we talked a few weeks ago about Romans 12, when it talks about where we are, you know, it's supposed to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you can prove what God's will is. It's perfect will. But that comes from a transformation right up here between my ears to make me understand who God is. He takes it all the way down to say, you know, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Would you cleanse me from my secret faults? Would you really reveal to me what's inside of me? What's in my heart? So that I can make my heart your dwelling place. And I just get rid of all that sin out, wipe it out, make it clean. The presumptuous sin, things we over, don't let them have dominion on me, but let the words, let my meditation, my words, can they be acceptable to you? That's where God's calling the people, and He's calling us to. God says in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. God goes back and uses pictures again, things that the people of Israel would be familiar with and go. From my reading and study, people suggest that that lily is a white lily. Apparently that grows wild over there in the mountains of Israel, and it can grow out. And one commentator even said there's like 50 different bulbs on one plant. That's how much that will bloom. And it's very, the scent from it, people really like and enjoy. The cedar trees of Lebanon, I mean, a lot of those trees were used to build the temple and stuff, right? When they did. The trees were so respected for their strength and for the scent and stuff that came from them. And cedar, I learned down there in Louisiana quite a bit and stuff. That's one of those trees you go to when you want something that's resistant to water. It won't deteriorate as easy in water. And the high humid atmospheres, cedar's great for that, okay? So different things and values of their land that God gave them. And he goes back to things like that, likens the people of Israel to those kind of things. There'll be blessings on you like that. Things that you've come to enjoy in the land you had. And those can be restored if you'll just change. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and worshipped him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. It would be great if Ephraim would have done that, right? Most of the commentators feel these last couple chapters of 12 and 13 we read were probably written in about 724 B.C. Israel fell to Assyria in 722 B.C. So in the last year or two of the nation of Israel, Hosea is speaking from God, still trying to get them to change their mind and come back so they wouldn't have to fall. Okay? And he noted Judah, mentioned in there, hey, don't be too overconfident, Judah. You need to look at yourself because you're not living too straight sometimes yourself. You need to get straight. So Judah didn't have all that far to go after 722 either, okay? It was only, 150 years later that Judah fell, you know? And they didn't take the learning from Israel to change their ways either. And for 580, here goes Judah. And they go under as well because they failed to turn around and listen to God. But God tells them, hey, when you finally get to a point and you say to idols, I've had enough. You idols, you're not my life. You have no value to me. You won't really get me where I want to go. But God will. And therefore, I will abandon myself to God. I will really give myself wholeheartedly and completely to God and follow His ways. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Have we recognized that yet for our life? Proverbs is all about wisdom, right? He encourages, like it's a letter from Solomon to a young man trying to get him to pay attention, you know? I want to help you out as you grow, as you develop into a man of God. You need wisdom. So let me give you some tidbits here to help you out as you go about. And that's really the way Hosea, God ends the words of Hosea there. If you want to really be wise and prudent person, well, you need to know. You have to know the whole world. You don't have to come in here and be able to explain all the astrophysics of the world and all that stuff, you know. And, you know, where I work, you don't have to come in here and give me a six-factor formula and all that stuff about how a nuclear reactor works and maintains a chain reaction and all the neutrons and all that stuff that you build up in there to be able to keep that reaction going. And, you know, the power that comes out of it and how you calculate that power and stuff. This is going to get this many megawatts. So I need to make my core this big if I want, you know, 1,000 megawatts. I got to add a couple extra bundles here and there and all that stuff. I want to make a 1,500 megawatt reactor. You don't have to understand all that stuff. The biggest thing you have to understand is the ways of the Lord are right. If you want to live your life right, then God's giving you the way. The ways of the Lord are the way you go. The righteous will walk in them. But if you don't choose to be righteous, if you want to be the wicked man, the transgressor of God's ways, then you're going to fall. And you can remember all the way back to the story probably your mom first told you and all that stuff about Humpty Dumpty. Anybody remember that story? Huh? I remember my mom with a picture even and all that stuff on one of them and all that. A demonstration and all that kind of even, you know? Right? Nice looking Humpty Dumpty up on the wall and all that. But when he fell off, what happened?
Great fall.
A great fall, but he hit all kinds of pieces. And the ultimate end was? Couldn't be put back together again. Okay? So you have a chance to hear. You have a chance to be wise, to learn what's right. And then you can be whole. But if you want to be a transgressor of what's right, you'll fall off the wall in many pieces and there is no help. You won't be able to be put back together. Because you chose to go against the ways that are right and holy and blameless. May we not follow the example of Israel. May we follow God's heart as He pleads and says, repent. Leave the sin. Change your way. I call you to be holy people. And that's what Peter actually calls us, right? He calls us, we are a holy priesthood. We're called to be holy people of God. So may we learn God's ways, the right ways, and follow them with diligence. And then we won't be like Ephraim either, leading people astray. We'll be people of influence who could lead people in the right way and lead them to glorify and honor God. Any questions, comments? Right, along. Well, thank you again for being here for Bible class. We'll start Micah next week and see what God has to share with us from the prophet Micah. Thank you.